Good morning. Nice to see you. Good to see some visitors here this morning. And I hope you've enjoyed our gathering so far and we'll go away with something helpful. One thing I can guarantee this morning is that you've all made at least one decision. And that decision was to come here. And all through the day, we probably make hundreds and hundreds of decisions. Some of them are involuntary. Breathing being one of them. It would be a pity if we had to remember every time to breathe, wouldn't it? We'd probably, we would certainly all be dead by now. We have to decide to get out of bed. The reasons that we decide things, you may be here this morning because somebody dragged you here kicking and screaming. You could be here because you want to be here. You could be here out of a sense of duty. But you decided to come, and all the time we are making choices. And God is actually watching our choices. He's looking at our hearts seeing the decisions that we make. And the story that I want to talk about this morning is about those decisions, or a particular decision that we make when we're confronted by a difficult situation. If they're making CDs at the back and wondering what to call it bitter or better. All right? Bitter or better. And all will be revealed. But Raven's going to read us the story.
This is Exodus 15, and it starts at verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And there they went 3 days in the wilderness, and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters.
Thank you, Rowan. I was hoping that Rowan would preach this message, but she's declined. Okay. Good. Well, it's a great little story, this. And I want to go through this story and bring out some of the points that are fantastic points, very practical points in this story. I want to start with the first verse, Exodus 15, 22. And the first word of the first verse, which is then. The word then suggests that something has gone before. And I want you to think about this context. We've got the children of Israel, and Moses has led them out into the desert. But before then, there's been a couple of extraordinary things. Joe, if you can bring that up, the first picture. We're just going to see if the overheads are working. There we are. This is the children of Israel. I don't know how many there were, a million or so people, who had come through the Red Sea. So they had, this is the next incident that happens. They had gone through the Red Sea. They'd seen this incredible thing happen in their lives. They'd been scared out of their wits. They thought that their lives were going to come to an end. And Moses, the great man, he stretched out that rod and he parted the Red Seas, and through they went. And Pharaoh's army, if you know the story, chased after them. And so they were still very afraid, and the waters came back over and they were delivered from their enemies. And when they came out, next overhead, please, Miriam, who was Moses' sister, came out with her tambourine and all the ladies, and they started to sing and dance. They always do Miriam as being quite young, but actually she was a little bit older than Moses, and he was getting on. So this was a dance led by an elderly lady. as she leaped and pranced around with her tambourine, and there was incredible praise, and they were all dancing and rejoicing on the side of the Red Sea. So they'd had this incredible miracle, and they'd had an incredible time of worship, and then suddenly they were confronted with something very difficult. It says, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went there 3 days. Is there another picture, please? There it is. And that's the wilderness of Sinai today. It is what you might call an inhospitable place. Not many trees, not much food, not many cattle wandering around. It was actually a desert place. And God had got them in there in a place where he had to provide for them. So Moses led them out, this great man. And they had declared at the Red Sea, it says, and then they believed in God. And they believed in Moses. So they were full of faith when they came out. But I believe that as those 3 days without water went on, that their faith got smaller and smaller and smaller. And as our circumstances crowd around at us, isn't that exactly our experience? That you may have had a time of God providing, you may have had many answered prayers, God may have seemed very real to you. You may have been in a meeting where you felt the presence of God and everything inside you gushed out in worship and adoration to him. And then circumstances came in, difficult circumstances, real circumstances, we all have them. And their faith in Moses and in God began to diminish. And in verse 23, it says this, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. The word Marah in Hebrew is translated bitter. So this morning, I'm talking about bitter things, things that taste nasty, horrible things in our lives. My experience is that when we talk to people, often if we're going through something, that we're so occupied with our own problem that we are unaware that there's a lot of people going through things. Not everybody may be all at one time, but if you were to talk to people here today, there would be a number of people here who are going through some very difficult circumstances, things that they would describe as bitter. And God understands this. The word Mary, in the New Testament, there were lots of Marys. And the word Mary, it's the same word, bitter. Bitter. Fancy calling your child bitter. But that's what the word Mary comes from, bitterness. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So what did they do? These people full of faith. What did they do? These people who believed in Moses. Verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses. And isn't this our reaction? That when things go wrong, the instinctive reaction is that we grumble. We either grumble at God and complain to him. We grumble in our hearts. We complain. And if there's an easy target, we find that person and we blame them. This whole blaming thing is a very, very big thing in human nature. The first thing that happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve took the apple and she gave it to Adam and he ate it and they fell, as that old poisonous nature came into them, the first thing they did was to start blaming each other. Adam said it was Eve. She gave me the apple. Eve said it was the serpent. The serpent didn't have anybody to blame. He got all the blame. It's the devil. But actually, God is asking us to take responsibility all the time for the things in our lives. But we like to blame, don't we? And when actually we're blaming somebody else, really, in a way that we're blaming God. Sometimes we blame him directly and we are angry with God. I wonder how many people here have been angry with God or at least confused and fed up and complaining. But the Bible says that we should give thanks in every situation. And I want to talk about how maybe we can do that this morning. Because it's not easy, is it, when you're faced with a terrible circumstance, with something that's really bitter. And these people had a situation. They were about to die. Again. Their water bags had become empty. And if they didn't get that life-giving water, then they would have they would have died in the wilderness. And there was an alternative. But they took the wrong alternative. They grumbled and they complained. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" In James 5 and verse 9, it says this, "Don't grumble." Have you got it? Don't grumble. Never grumble. Grumbling is never an acceptable option. Don't grumble about each other, James said. Why not, my brothers and sisters? Or God will judge you. See, God takes judging very, very seriously. And this is a really hard one. So often we set up a court in our hearts and we judge people. Maybe it's road rage. It's not acceptable, is it? Maybe we're grumbling about the government. It's not acceptable. Maybe we're grumbling about the people at work. Maybe we're grumbling at our family. And that's probable, actually. Jesus said, when your brother sins against you, because he knew that family situations is where we grumble most. Some of you may be grumbling this morning because you haven't got something. And you wish that God would give you that thing. There may be people here this morning who are grumbling at God because they're not married. There may be people here this morning who are grumbling at God because they are married. It always looks better on the other side, doesn't it? Maybe some people are grumbling because they don't have children. Maybe there are people grumbling here this morning because they do have children. You should be careful what you wish for. But grumbling is not, it's not an alternative. God judges us. We need to give thanks for everything that God puts our way, even the difficult things. So what does it say in Exodus 15:25? Then he cried out to the Lord. Moses knew what to do. The children of Israel took the wrong choice. They were griping. They were sniping. They were grumbling, they were complaining, they were criticizing. But Moses did the right thing. When faced with an even more difficult situation, not only did he not have the water, but he was given the job of providing the water. They were blaming Moses, not God. What are you going to do about it, Moses? Then he cried out to the Lord. We can worry, or we can pray. We can complain, or we can pray. We can criticize, or we can pray. I felt very convicted recently about a situation where I'd been complaining in my heart. Not only had I been complaining, I had been criticizing. I had been grumbling in the situation. And I had spent many minutes, if you added up all my minutes, probably many hours grumbling about the situation. And I felt God say to me, "Have you prayed? Have you prayed about it?" No, pray. I'd spent all this time grumbling, but if every time God brought to our attention when we criticize somebody, and instead of criticizing, we just started to pray for that person. You can start now if you like. If in your heart there's somebody that you're criticizing, that you're complaining about, why not start this minute? God, that's me. Lord, would you help them in this situation? Actually, would you help me in this situation? Another thing I feel God's been saying to me recently is don't worry about everybody else. You just focus on you. You're the problem. You're the problem. If I can deal with the problem here, nothing else is a problem. It's not the other person that's the problem. It's not the circumstance that's the problem. It's me that's the problem. So actually, even though we may start praying for them, the likelihood is that God will bring the thing right back to us. That we are unforgiving. That we are unkind. That we are intolerant. That we are impatient with others. We're all tarred with the same brush, and I certainly am. But I found the focus of God's attention has been coming back here. There was a Welsh revivalist once, and somebody said to him, "How do you get a revival?" He stood there and he didn't say anything. And then he drew a line around himself, all the way around. And he said, "Ask God to start here. Revive me. Revive me." Every revival that has come has been a personal revival. It's come through people that had revived hearts. Start with me, Lord. Start with me. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Don't worry about anything. Anything? What does that include? Everything? Don't worry about anything. Anything except something really serious. Surely. No, don't worry about anything. Anything apart from this impossible situation. Or this thing I find so difficult, I can't cope with at all. Don't worry about anything. Now, most people find that very, very difficult, that commandment. So God's given us something else to do. Instead, pray about everything. What? I'm sitting at my desk in the morning and I'm looking through my things to do list and wondering how I'm going to get through all those things today. Pray about everything. I'm on the way to work and a person with bad breath and loud music sits beside me. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. I get home at night and I'm really tired and I've got to start my second day with the family. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. As things come at you during the day, ask God to remind you to pray about them one by one. This isn't being super spiritual. This is being biblical. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. It's much easier to pray about everything than to try and stop worrying. The stop worrying thing actually can be dealt with by praying about everything. Tell God what you need. How simple. You don't even have to have faith for this. Just tell him about it. When you start telling God what we need, the faith starts to flow, actually. Tell him what you need and thank him for what he has done. If you do this, this is what it says, this is the promise coming, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. And his peace will guard your hearts from all that anxiety. In the book of Proverbs, it says, anxiety in the heart of man leads to depression. We know it. Anxiety gets us down, doesn't it? Worry gets us down. Not only does anxiety get us down, it turns us nasty. Have you ever experienced that? You're really worried about something and you're horrible. Somebody in my family said to me recently, they said, "I'm fragile and dangerous." Be careful, I'm fragile and dangerous. So it's become a watchword because actually we all know there are those moments in time when we are all fragile and we are dangerous. When we are anxious, we are dangerous. When we are anxious, we are nasty. If we are all full of anxiety, you know, we lash out, don't we, at people? We know this too well. Maybe it's just me, but that's my experience. Pray about everything. Exodus 15:25, the next thing, the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There's an overhead after this one, Joe, if you just want to bring it up. He showed him a tree. He showed him a tree. I believe that one of the reasons God leads us God leads us. God led them to the waters of Marah. It wasn't the devil. God led them. God leads us to difficult, impossible situations because he wants to open our eyes to the cross. The cross is a mystery. The cross cannot be understood by the human mind. It cannot be appreciated by the human soul. It is a hidden thing. But it says the Lord showed him a tree. Oh God, may you give us a revelation of the tree. Oh God, may you open my eyes to the beauty of the cross. The cross contains everything that we need. It is a multifaceted thing. I read a very beautiful thing this week. I didn't have time to look it up, but it struck me as very wonderful. Somebody has discovered a planet. I think it's something like 14 light years away. So if you think you're doing a raid, forget it. You'll be dead by the time you come back. And it is most of this planet consists of diamonds. God has made a planet that is made up mainly of diamonds. What a wonderful thing. How extravagant is our God? How great is our God? How beautiful of him to make that point. There's just so much. And the cross is like a diamond. Every time you look at it, you see something different. It flashes a different way. The cross is like that. The cross contains so much. The first mention of worship in the Bible is when Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And at that place, that God called himself Jehovah Yireh. The Lord will provide. And it goes on to say, for in the hill of the Lord, it will be provided for him. And when Abraham was there, about to sacrifice his son, and his son is lying there, and he says, yeah, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? He didn't realize that he was the sacrifice. And the Lord showed Abraham a hill, and on that hill, there was a ram. He showed him a ram. It was a picture of the cross. And the Bible says that God named that place Jehovah, or called himself that day Jehovah Yireh. The Lord will provide. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. And in Mount Calvary, God provides everything that we need. He provides for our peace of mind. He provides for our healing. He provides for our forgiveness. He provides for our redemption. He provides for our deliverance from death. I believe it's all in the cross. And God must open our eyes and show us that tree. And I pray that he will do that more and more. In the Welsh Revival, it says that Mount Calvary became like, I think they described it as like Mount Everest in their minds. It seemed to fill the whole nation. They just seemed to see nothing but the cross as God revealed that to them as he opened their eyes. And we're going to have a look at that a little bit more just in a minute. And then it says in verse 26, he said, let's stay in verse 20 and go back to verse 25. Just trying to find a bit more of verse 25. Ah, there it is. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. This, in the summertime, is turned into an examination hall. Did you know that your life is an examination hall, and God is testing you every day? The Lord tries our hearts. He's testing your heart. He's testing your heart as you listen this morning. He's testing your heart as you go out and have lunch. He's going to be testing your heart tomorrow morning. And the test will always be the same. The purpose will always be the same. If we have a look on, and it says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, remember the long way that the Lord God led you these 40 years in the desert in order to humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, The test reveals what's in our heart. The way you react to that person. The way you go back to your family and speak to that person. The way you get up tomorrow and react to the day and the way that you feel. The way that you react to your sorrow and to your sickness. God is testing our hearts. He's looking at our hearts and he wants a good reaction. He wants us to pray and not to complain. And so he gives us circumstances so that we know what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts, but we don't know what's in our hearts, do we? Are you sometimes surprised what's in your heart? One day, I know I've said this before, but I'll tell you again. One day, after speaking to a member of my family, I felt God whisper to my heart, "Would you ever speak to anybody in the workplace like that?" We take the people closest to us for granted. And we treat them despicably sometimes. But you know, we don't know what's in our heart. And then one day we're talking to somebody and God shows us what's in our heart. And we think, God, was that there all the time? Was that me? Yes, it was. But God gives us a circumstance to reveal what's in our heart. And then it says the good news in Deuteronomy 8:16. "And he fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and to test you, and in the end to do you good." Because God is a good God. He's not just doing it for his sake. He is doing it for his sake and for his glory. But he's doing it because he wants to do us good in the end. God knows what bitterness does to us. God knows how complaining messes up our day and spoils life and makes it so boring for everybody else. Do you know how boring it is when you complain? When I complain, sometimes I've done these networking meetings with other business people, and every now and then you make the mistake of asking somebody how they are, and they tell you. And 10 minutes later, and you're kind of beginning to have to try really hard to listen because the complaint is so long and it loses its excitement after a while. And then you realize you're talking to the next person and you're telling them how miserable your life is. And you're thinking, okay, they must think I'm really boring because there's nothing exciting about hearing people complain, is there? God doesn't find it very exciting either. "He fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and to test you, and in the end to do you good." James 5 verse 11 gives a fantastic commentary on the life of Job, which was awful. He lost his children on one day. He lost his animals. He lost his wealth. And he then lost his health. He lost much more than most of us will ever lose in our lives. And yet the commentary in the book of James is this: "We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." How good is God? And you know, when you've been through a trial and you've found God in the end, how sweet it tastes. How sweet it tastes. And even the most bitter things in our lives can be something that brings the sweetness of God into our lives. If we will pray, if we will react right. Exodus 15:26, he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." And this was the incident where God chose to call his name, "I am the Lord that heals you." How amazing that God would choose the waters of Mara, of bitterness, to be the place where God would call his name, "I'm a healing God." But he did. "I am the Lord that heals you." Jesus proved that God is a healing God. And the apostles went on healing the sick. And God continues to be a healing God. We live between two worlds. We live between earth and heaven. We're on our way to heaven. And when you get to heaven, and maybe some of you are looking forward to it, when you get to heaven, your body will be healed. Your soul will be filled with joy. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And all that will have been purchased on Calvary. It's not just the healing in this life. It's not just the bitterness being taken away in this life. We will be with God because Jesus died for our sins. How wonderful. Exodus 15:27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. Oh, what a relief. He found somewhere where they could just sit by the date palms. They could just pick the dates from the trees. And there were date palms because there was water. And there were 12 wells of water there. It speaks of the children of Israel. There were 12 children of Israel. And there is a well for every single child of God. Here this morning, God has given us a well, and he wants us to discover that well. And if we will react rightly in our circumstances and pray instead of complain, we will discover that there is a well of water inside us, which is springing up into everlasting life. There is a well. It's not imaginary. God has given us a well, and he has put it inside us. If you're a Christian, it's there today. And God wants us to discover that well inside. But often it takes difficult circumstances to drive us to God and to cause us to pray. And we will find that there will be a well inside, and God will make us fruitful. And this applies for us as a church as well. You know that song we were singing early? We're on our knees. We're on our knees. Are we on our knees? There's a near revival. We were singing about it. It'll come as we are on our knees. We want reviving in our hearts this morning, and that well of water to flow. It's on our knees. It's on our knees that we will find it as we pray to our God. I want to finish this morning by looking a little bit at the cross. Not for long. But I pray that as we just look at these few verses and we read them out, that maybe God would reveal something to our hearts. In fact, let's pray that now. Let's pray that now. Let's stand, shall we? Father, this is all about you today, Lord. We want to thank you for those bitter circumstances that you bring into our lives, Lord. Sometimes so hard and so difficult that they seem to sometimes even break us. Lord, forgive us, Father, for complaining. Forgive us for every word of complaint and judgment and criticism and blaming. Father, we pray, would you help us to pray? Help us to pray, Lord. And Father, we pray that as in these moments we just look briefly at what your Son did, that just as you showed Moses the tree, just give us another glimmer of it, Lord, we pray. The thing that we need, the aspect that we need, in Jesus' name. Amen. So do sit down while I just read out this passage to you. This is Isaiah 53. And after this, I'm going to play you a song, all right? I'm not going to sing it, so we can give thanks for that. We don't want people complaining, do we? Isaiah 53, verse 1. This version is by a guy called, Rotherham. But there are a number of translations similar to this. And he tries to get back to what the Hebrew really meant. And where he uses the word pain, the Hebrew word is makob, and it means pain. I looked it up in my little lexicon, which tells me what the words really mean, and if I can just find it, so I can't find it, I can tell you exactly what it means. It means pain physically, it's what it says, and pain mentally. So whether it's a physical pain or a mental pain or an emotional pain, when you hear the word pain, that is the word that is being used in this passage, Hebrew. Who believed what we have heard? And the arm of Yahweh, to whom was it revealed? When he came up as a sapling before him, this is Jesus, and as a root sprout out of dry ground, he had neither beauty nor majesty. When we beheld him, there was nothing to behold that we should desire him. I had the privilege of doing the Alpha talk on Wednesday night on the cross. And one thing I realized is that when you see a crucifix or a picture of Jesus done by some classical artist, it cannot be as bad as it really was. I showed them on the Alpha course the whip that the Romans used, the scourge, that would rip lumps of flesh out of their body. And this is what they used regularly in the Roman Empire. So that often by the time they actually got to the cross, some of them were dead already. It says that they ripped out his beard. They tore it out. And the Bible says his face was marred, spoiled more than any man. You don't see this lovely face of Jesus in those pictures. His face was beyond recognition because he took our pain. When the Roman soldier, they put that vinegar mixed with some kind of drug up to his mouth, and he refused it the first time he turned it down because he wanted to suffer everything that we suffered. He suffered separation from God because he wanted to experience what we experienced in separation from God. He took the punishment for our sins because he wanted us to be forgiven. He took the pain of the cross upon his back because he wanted us to be healed. He suffered emotionally when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he wanted to understand. He wanted us to know that he understood what it meant to be forsaken. There are so many people in the world that feel forsaken. So many people out there who feel utterly abandoned. And Jesus wanted us to know that he knew what it meant to feel forsaken and abandoned. So it says, there was nothing to behold that we should desire him. Despised was he. He was naked. He didn't have the cloth on him that they showed people, that the classical artists had to put on those pictures. He was naked. The Romans chose this form of suffering because it was the most public, the most humiliating, the most cruel and long-lasting of all punishments. That's the one that Jesus chose. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, yet surely our sicknesses he carried. And as for our pains, he bore the burden of them. But we accounted him stricken, smitten of God, and humbled. Yet he was pierced for transgressions that were ours. He was crushed for iniquities that were ours. The chastisement for our well-being was upon him. And by his stripes, there is healing for us. For us. Let's pray. The Bible said, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, Jesus died for me. Lord, thank you. What can we say but thank you, Lord? Thank you, Lord. I think when it comes to sin, we have to, it's not an emotional thing, we have to just admit our sin and realize that when we sin, that's why Jesus died. We caused his death. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews. It was my sin that caused him to hang there. Your sin and my sin, the sins of the whole world. If we hadn't sinned, he wouldn't have had to bear that. He died for us. That's a wonderful thing. I wanted us to play a song. And it says that Jesus died of a broken heart. And you may think it's a bit 70s and a bit sentimental, but I love this song. Because when the Roman soldier pierced his side, it says blood and water came out. And apparently medical terms, and I've looked at this, I believe it's true that when the heart bursts, then it separates into water and blood. And something happened on the cross that was so emotionally painful for Jesus that he really did die of a broken heart. Whether that was because of the separation from God, whether it was the awfulness of our sin, whether it was his compassion feeling all our pain upon him on that day, I don't know. Which part of the diamond was, I don't know. But I do know that his heart broke on the cross. And as we listen to this song, you can look at the words, you can keep your eyes closed, whatever. But let's just meditate on the cross. Martin, if you want to just come and maybe we could just see if there's anything for afterwards.
You hurt so bad, you don't know what to do.
Thank you, Lord. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to see where we're going wrong, Lord. Help us with our complaining, Lord, and help us to pray instead, Lord. Pray as this week goes by, Lord, that you would show us our wrong reactions, that we could take them to the cross, Lord, and have you forgive them, Lord. Thank you for the power in the cross, that you break the power of cancelled sin. You set the captives free. Thank you for the power in the cross to heal our pain, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all you did on that cross, Lord. Father, would you show us the tree? Would you show us this diamond, Lord, in all its glory? Thank you, Lord.